Midwife in the Tire Swing by Rob Hunter, as read by the author. Chapter 11. Ed Hobart is Tempted. A clock ticked somewhere in the silent, drafty extension office. Ed Hobart sat at his desk, moving piles of manila folders from the left side inbox to the right side outbox. He would open the folders, do a perfunctory scan of the contents, always paper-clipped with a letter from Heidi, immaculately typed, that awaited his signature. Sign, riffle, grunt, close the folder. He looked across the street. No Heidi at the diner. He wondered where she was and felt a wrench of jealousy. She should be here, with me, where she's needed. Needed? Needed for what? She'd done all the work, hers and his, and left early for a trip to the mall. With no Heidi on the premises, he unlocked a bottom drawer and withdrew a pair of bird-watching binoculars. Across the street, through the plate-glass panes of the Wilco Diner, two women enter. Their body language says they are a couple. They have upper arm waddles that droop and sway as they gesture. The 60-something twosome sport pedal pushers and pastel tops, one green and one lavender, both with three-quarter-length sleeves. Green wears a leather shoulder bag, lavender carries a woven grass tote. They pause, arms behind their backs, hands clasped. Arsenault smiles and waves them to a booth. Keys on a camera strap depend between Green's ample breasts. Step, bounce, jiggle, clink, smile. I am a serious piece of business. Green enters the washroom. Lavender primps and waits for her return, fingering an unopened menu. Ed got up and walked over to the wall behind his secretary's desk, where a large, loud clock spun away the seconds, minutes, hours. It came from Walmart and lost 5 minutes a week. I want to get laid, said Ed. He held his head against the clock's plastic face. It felt cool without being cool, a caress of plastic. The second hand wobbled. There was a hum and not a tick. He tried the biorhythm technique Sue Maldonado, nay, Sue Murray, tried to get him to learn. Hold yourself still and feel the essence of eternity, she had said. He heard his heart pounding and the rush of blood inside his ears. Sue's hand was in his pants at the time. I hear my ears, that's all, Ed said. You have a sensory integration dysfunction, she said after they made love. You can see, hear, and feel, but you can't make the connection with what you have heard, seen, and felt. You're disconnected with the history of your feelings. The ticking continued. Ed traced it to the middle drawer in Heidi's desk. Not locked, but then why should it be? There was his alarm clock from home, the one he'd brought in to bolster his cover-up excuse for staying late at the office just to keep ahead of her on the previous day's work. He had told her it was broken. She'd hidden it in the drawer. For what? An accusation? No. Not Heidi's style. If a thing worked, it was therefore too good to toss in the trash, and she kept it against future need. Like him. He returned to his own desk, where he jockeyed the chair back into position with a nudge of a hip, and settled in with the binoculars. A child, a girl, long, straight, blonde hair, bends to examine a display of art quilts the local quilt guild has set up near the diner's door. The fabric's artful drape continues in a cascade that spills out onto the floor. The girl bends further, a presentation of goods, unselfconscious and practiced. Ed adjusts his focus. There is a balletic adjustment from the girl. Was that a wiggle? A sensory tweak for any chance watcher? The woman is not a child. The woman is a woman, and feels we should all know this. The man who accompanies her looks on. He reaches out a hand, near but not touching her presentation of asset the ready. He is broad-shouldered, with a closely trimmed brown beard. His stance says, this woman is mine. I'm okay. I'm not gay. The woman is for display purposes. Not right now. Not here for sex. Maybe later. He wears faded blue jeans, shrink to fits, with a blousy t-shirt to show off his shoulders. He works out and is not gay. A country line dancer, perhaps. As if sensing the hovering hand, the woman stands, aware that her shorts may be too short for the occasion. She holds a fashion magazine, cover bright salmon pink, over her crotch. Her escort smiles possessively. Both wear sandals and circulate to the postcard rack, nodding, appreciating. The nymphette sports a small but observable belly, not noticeable, except for her drawing attention to it with the magazine. She is attractive. Her belly is more sensuous than alarming. Is she having her period? Is she pregnant? Is she keeping a secret? Theo comes out from behind the counter to personally guide them to a table. Ed wants the child woman. This could be difficult. The university extension was alert to its liabilities and has sought to insulate itself from lawsuits brought on by just such thoughts as Ed was having. He would need a waiver from a parent. Poor husband. May I take Gwendola to the woods for a quickie? It won't take long, I promise. Regards, Ed Hobart. Not too damn likely. Vehicles were for official extension business only. Only university faculty, staff, and students rode in the extension vehicles. It was strongly recommended that more than one adult be in a vehicle when transporting youth. An adult shall never intentionally place him or herself in a one-on-one situation with a minor, read the statement. The child woman and the straight, not gay man settle in at a table near the Reiki demonstrator's display. She'll be here next Tuesday, part of Arsenault's outreach. With a satellite campus in town, Arsenault wanted the Wilco to be seen as eco-friendly and offered vegan specials. The extension's country store bell on a spring jangled cheerily as Heidi struggled through the door, her arms around 12-count plastic wrap balloons of discount paper towels and toilet paper. "Hiya, Ed! Back from Wally World!" Ed scrambled to get the binoculars back in the drawer. Across the street, New Age music fluttered indecisively from a boombox at the Reiki demonstrator's table. The priest and the angel were in a shadowless nowhere, rather like a museum gallery, with diffused gray light and cornerings that defied the eye to find where its walls ended and its floors began. A stray sunbeam flashed dull highlights of tarnished brass. A clockwork woman, the prophetess, sat on an elevated platform slumped over her needlework. The two circled, a purposeful academic ramble, hands in pockets. They appeared deep in thought.
"Poker," said Dave the angel. "Come along now, priest. Give her the old 1-2 with a rigid digit. There's a good chap."
"It? She? Is a machine." The rector of the radio shrine of the little flower stood aghast. Joanna Southcott, the prophetess, wore a ticking striped high-waisted Regency Day costume with a starched cap. A large key protruded from the center of her back.
"A proper widow's hump, I'd call that," said Dave Peel.
"We are to have the words of our Lord and Savior be interpreted by a mechanical toy, then," Father Coughlin grumped.
"Mechanical, surely, but no toy. She's the real thing. Right, Joanna?"
Dave poked the prophetess.
"Mind your fingers," said Joanna.
A middle fist fetched Dave a roundhouse right. He went caroming about the ill-defined space that held the three of them, seeming to bounce off where otherwise there appeared to be empty air. Dave stopped spinning.
"Ah, Madam Southcott, if I may—"
"Course you may, Satan's spawn. Your kind always makes what you want. The living Christ'll stop you, mark my words."
Father Coughlin crossed himself. "Joanna," said Dave the angel, "for auld lang syne, my most insightful seer, we're, after all, working the same tip, just from opposite sides of the street. Bear with me, my passion flower. Your revelations carry great weight with certain personages."
"Crime, banditry, distress, and perplexity," said the automaton. "Make the bishops open me box. Wind me, Dave."
"A minute, love." Father Coughlin pulled Dave aside. The mechanical prophetess followed them with great polished carbuncle eyes, flecked with gold and shot with red. Dave held a cautionary finger to the side of his nose and nodded in her direction.
"If you have anything to say that you're chary of having got about wholesale, 'twere best to expel such utterance outside of the company of yon priestess. She is the quintessential big mouth.
This is her sacred calling, as of all the seven English prophets of modern times, of which she is the one and preeminent female, to wit, she hears voices."
"Crack pottery," said Father Coughlin. "Now, not voices, but a voice," said Joanna the prophetess.
She stuck out her tongue at him.
"The voice of God. For crackpot ravings, quackery, and the like, reading much of your Bible lately, I should particularly recommend the book of the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Popish priest, get along!"
The prophetess had wound down and slumped forward, head between her knees. "He said she was an agent of millenarianism." Father Coughlin had discovered that he was blushing and turned away from the woman on the dais. "And seven prophets. I had heard but of two, and they both false and both American. Have a seat, priests. As you are wanting in matters of imported heretics, it is time for a little backstory. This is common knowledge. The year was 1750. In Gittisham, Devonshire, Joanna Southcott was born, the fourth daughter of a yeoman farmer. Her parents had brought her up to attend church regularly, to read her Bible daily, and to be sincere and hardworking, whether on the farm, in domestic service, or at the crafts of upholstery and needlework. Her apologists revere her as a petticoated forerunner, a Baptist in bloomers." Dave stopped. Throughout his soliloquy, he had been searching his person for a cigarette. Finding one, he looked up, smiled, and looked expectant. "Sensible, pretty, and humorous. In early life, she showed no signs of a prophetic calling. You wouldn't have a light, would you, Father? I'm without." "Your illusion would give her the leadership of a coven of cranks." "Not your great whore at Rome. Another quackery," said Dave. "Have no fear, Father. The Popish Curia is clear on that charge, at least. No, a homegrown English quackery called the Panacea Society. But all that comes much later on. More than a century past her birth, perfidious Albion being held ignorant in the twin clutches of the High Church and the Methodists."
"Coughlin!"
It was Joanna.
Yes, you spoke?" "Of course I spoke, you slanderous nincompoop! That's what prophesying is all about. You be priest, didn't he?"
"I am a confessor of the Church of Rome," said Charles Coughlin.
"Not hardly a proper priest, but one of your bloodless Canadians."
The automaton picked her nose.
"You want priest? I'll give you a priest."
At the prophetess' utterance of the word priest, a mighty whirlwind flew in through the museum's ductwork, picked up the father, and bore him off into and through the heating, ventilation, and air-conditioning apparatuses that made the northern hemisphere's soggy summers breathable, and thence to a fluttering neverland of quiltwork, budgerigars, and like hallucinations. "I don't think I'm in Kansas now," said Father Coughlin, who had read the book but not seen the movie.
"You never were," pronounced the prophetess, fetching the Roman confessor a dope slap alongside his tonsure. "Pay attention! This is allegory."
A red and green budgie paused in mid-flight to take a peck at Father Coughlin's eye. Father Coughlin flinched.
Not no duckin', not allowed," the quilt bird said.
Father Coughlin looked down to behold the earth receding at a distressing rate. The eager earth, it could wait, knowing there would be more allegories. Always more. A Roman priest stands at the altar of Quetzalcoatl, celebrating an augury. He cuts a fine figure, in robes of wild mountain cat and feathers of the Quetzal bird.
Charles E. Coughlin, O.P., holds a human liver yet throbbing, considers the implications of a spleen, the intestines. Was that an extra loop there? What portend? Ah, all will be well. The writhing victim is dismissed with a magisterial wave. Attendants haul the still-living sacrifice to be cast down the steps of the sun. But what is this? A glistening spot of augural blood seeps impudently onto the priest's golden robes of spotted jaguar. There could not be new vestments this year. The wild cats were becoming scarce. The sacerdotal cloak will have to be rubbed and brushed with pumice. The girls will see to it. Addressing to the plumed serpent a chant of praise, words of aversion, nothing strange in the guts this time, Lord. Thanks again for leaving things as they were. Charles E. Coughlin, O.P., steps down from the altar, a day's work well done. Behind him, acolytes lap the rich black blood darkening the stones, sharing the food of the gods, propitiating the ghosts that twitter around the ritual pool. This is the end of Chapter 11. Midwife and the Tire Swing continues with Chapter 12. For a text version, follow the navigation links at www.onetinleg.com. Click on Midwife and pick up with a tale from there. And thanks for listening.